Amen. Take your Bibles, if you would, please, this morning and turn to the Gospel of John, the fifth chapter. John chapter 5, where we are continuing in our series, The Divine Authority of Scripture. And our text this morning, John chapter 5, verses 45 and 46, we read this. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom you trust. For had ye believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. Let's pray. Father, we ask now that you truly would open our eyes, that we would behold wondrous things out of your word. And we'll give you the thanks and the praise for it. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Just by way of quick review, as we started this series on the divine authority of Scripture, we start off by talking about how the Bible came to us. And we spent some time going through that, allowing you to realize that the 66 books that we have are divinely inspired, have been collected and gathered by those that have minds that are illuminated. So we went through revelation and inspiration, illumination and canonicity and the gathering of the text and so on. And the following week we looked at the subject matter of the authority of Scripture in areas of science and medicine and in all different areas that God speaks of, speaking of things that men knew nothing about thousands of years ago that we're just finding out today. And then a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the subject matter of prophecy, and we saw prophecies that have been fulfilled just exactly as God said they would be, and things even taking place at this very hour as God had pointed them out in the Old Testament. And now, this morning, we want to look at prophecy again, but from a little bit different vantage point. We want to look at prophecy through what is referred to as typology or types. A type has been defined as this: a divinely purposed illustration of some truth. In other words, a type is either a person, it's an event, a ceremony, an institution. It is something in the Old Testament that is a foreshadowing of Christ who is yet to come. And it's so unique because no one could ever, in his wildest imagination, have been able to perceive in his mind what is future going to take place, nor could he have taken all these events and so organized them in history so as to foreshadow the coming of Christ as we're about to investigate this morning. I really trust this is going to be a blessing to your soul, but not only that, I trust you'll look at this as a little bit of a test this morning. I want you to test yourself as we go through. We're going to read some text, and I want you to see what can I pick out in this particular text that definitely demonstrates that Christ is coming. What can I see here that is a type of Christ? I'm going to read something to you that is, again, a thought of mine, which I will, in the latter part of the message, go back and reiterate and zero in on a little bit more, but I want to share this with you. These are just my personal thoughts, but I think they can be verified. Though each type has numerous characteristics, which you're going to see in a moment, which typify Christ, God seems to highlight a specific element in each type which most points to Christ. In other words, each type that we're going to look at, we're going to look at several persons, we're going to look at some things, we're going to look at an event, we're going to look at those, and we're going to see there are different elements in each one that typify Christ, but there seems to be one that's sort of a heartbeat of that typology in that person or that event or that institution or what have you. But you'll see that a little bit as we move on. I'd like, if you would, to turn to the book of Genesis, the 22nd chapter. Genesis chapter 22. We will look at our very first type. And I'd like you to be thinking as we read some of this text, what here highlights or is a shadow or a pattern of things yet to come only to be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we find the offering of Isaac in Genesis chapter 22, starting in verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that God did test Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him therefore a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering, and laid it upon Isaac his son, and took the fire in his hand and a knife, And they were both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham, his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they both went together. And they came to the place which God had told them of. Well, are there any things there that typify Christ, that are a pattern, a shadow, an example of things yet to come? First of all, I'd like to make mention of something that is not recorded here, but is mentioned earlier, and that is this. Christ was born of a virgin. It was a miraculous entrance into the world. We find also that Isaac had a miraculous entrance into the world, in that Abraham and Sarah were too old to have children. And yet at the age of 100, Abraham is able to produce a child through the womb of his wife Sarah, who is 90. So he has a miraculous entrance into the world. We also find that both of those births were prophesied. An angel comes to Mary and says, You're going to give birth to a child, and you're going to call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. And yet we find that God comes to Abraham and says, You're going to have a son. And through him, through Isaac, all the nations, through you, Isaac, Jacob, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. So we find that there's a prophecy of that birth. We also find here his only son. Take now your son, your only son. We talk about, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. We find also that it tells us in verse 4, Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. From the time that God said, Go offer up your son as a burnt offering, in the mind of Abraham, Isaac died. And he was dead for 3 days. Guess who else was dead for 3 days in the New Testament? All typology. And yet we find that Abraham says to the two men, You stay here. I and the lad are going to go worship in the mountain, and we're going to return. Indicating that Abraham believed somehow that Isaac was going to be alive when they returned, even if he had to offer him up as a burnt offering. Because the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 11 says that Abraham believed that God could raise Isaac from the dead. So we see in all of this, we see death, we see burial, we see resurrection. We see all of this typified of the Lord Jesus who is yet to come. Isaac foreshadowing that being a type of Christ. Now, did you see that when you read the text? By the way, somebody in the Old Testament, either Moses or even somebody later reading it, I don't believe for one second that Moses, when he was writing this, thought, you know, there is one greater than I that's going to come, who is going to die and be buried and 3 days later rise again. He knew there was one greater coming because he records in Deuteronomy chapter 18, there's a greater prophet that is to come. But he had no idea that he was typifying all in the Lord Jesus that is mentioned here. We also find that Moses recorded more things. And most of typology is found, by the way, in the writings of Moses. Turn, if you would, to Genesis chapter 37, where we will look at our second individual. Genesis chapter 37, I'd like you to look at the first few verses. We read this. And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now Israel, or Jacob, loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a coat of many colors. Now, I want you to turn over, if you would, in that very same chapter, and I want you to look down at verse 16 and listen very, very carefully to the following reading, starting in verse 16. And he said, this is Joseph speaking to a man, and Joseph is looking for his brothers, his 10 brothers at this time. And he said, I seek my brethren, tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flocks. And the man said, they are departed hence, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. And Joseph went after his brothers, and found them in Dothan. And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. And they said one to another, Behold, this dreamer comes. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him, and cast him into some pit. And we will say, Some evil beast hath devoured him. And we shall see what will become of his dreams. And Reuben, who by the way is the oldest of the sons, heard it. And he delivered him out of their hands, and said, Let us not kill him. And Reuben said unto them, Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit. that is in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him, that he might rid him out of their hands to deliver him unto his father again. And it came to pass, when Joseph was come into his brothers, that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors that was on him. And they took him and cast him into the pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat bread, and they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels bearing spices and balms and so on. They're heading down to Egypt. And Judah said unto his brethren, what profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh, and our brethren and his brothers were content. Now notice the next verse here. Then there passed by the Midianite merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit, and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and they brought Joseph into Egypt. Did you see anything in the text that indicates that there might be a type of Christ in this? Let me remind you that Joseph himself was born in a miraculous way. Rachel had to have her womb miraculously opened by the sovereignty of God in order to bear Joseph. We find he is loved of his father more than his other brethren. We find he is hated of his brothers. And yet Jesus was hated of his brethren. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Is this just some accident that all this is pieced together this way? We find that both Jesus and Joseph were stripped of their coats. Jesus was given a coat of scarlet, and it was stripped of it as he went to the cross. And here, as he is cast into the pit, representing his death, he has his coat removed. And yet a brother comes and says, no, let's resurrect him. All right? Death and burial and resurrection. Loved of his father. Miraculous birth. We find also that Joseph is sold for 20 pieces of silver. Jesus was sold for 30 pieces of silver. We find, and this is most important here, we find that both were condemned, though innocent. And here's what I want you to see. In the New Testament, it tells us in 1 Peter 3:18 that Jesus, the just suffering for the unjust, that people would be saved. Now I want you to turn to Genesis 50 and notice this. Now that Joseph has revealed himself to his brothers many years later, they now know who he is. They're very, very fearful of him destroying them because of what they've done. He says in verse 20 of Genesis 50, but as for you, you thought evil against me all those years back, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass as it is this day to save many people alive. He becomes their physical salvation as well as the spiritual salvation because Israel had to be raised up that the Messiah might come through, and the Messiah himself, we are recorded in the New Testament, the just dying for the unjust. And here Joseph was always the innocent victim in this. So we find Isaac, we find Joseph, keeping in mind that there are some specific elements we're going to go back and zero in on that I believe God highlights in each one of these. Now I'd like, if you would, to turn over to the minor prophets and find the book of Jonah. I'll tell you what will help you. If you can find Obadiah. And if that's of no help, you just look to your neighbor and see if they can find it. Actually, if you have the right kind of Bible, it's on page 943. I have the inspired text in my hand. All right. Jonah. Obadiah. Jonah. Micah. Turn there, if you would, and look at Jonah. And I want to point out several things. In the New Testament, Jesus, when asked by the Jews, we would see a sign. Jesus responded by saying, there will no sign be given you but the sign of the prophet Jonah, who is 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. All right? Very clearly a type of Christ. The 3 days, the three nights, all of this is found, of course, in Jonah. But I want you to notice that there's an interesting portion of this text in Jonah chapter 1. We find that as each of these men are calling upon their God, and none of their gods are helping them, they cast lots and the lot falls upon Jonah. And they come and they confront Jonah. And notice, starting in verse 9, I want you very carefully to see if you pick up anything that is typical of Christ. Verse 9, and he said unto them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. Then were the men exceedingly afraid, and said unto him, why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then said they unto him, what shall we do unto thee, that the sea may become unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. And he said unto them, take me up and cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea become unto you, for I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not. The sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. Let me point out several things that I think are of interest. Number one, of course, he spends 3 days and three nights in the great fish once he is cast overboard. But you'll notice the men come to him, and who are they coming to? They're coming to a Jew. I'm a Hebrew. What must we do to you that we might be saved? The New Testament, what must I do to be saved? Here, what must I do to be saved physically? What do we have to do to you? This Jew responds and says, I have to give my life so that you might live. You cast me overboard and you will live. A Jew giving his life so that others might live. And that Jew spends 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish. Another Jew who is yet to come spends 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. But it says, and it goes on in the text, and it's most interesting, and this is very typical, if you would, almost foreshadowing the religion of today and of every day. Verse 13, nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land. There is human effort. He's made it very clear, I'm the only way. There is no other way to be saved out of this thing. I'm a Jew. I must die for you. There is no other way. You ask me a question, I'm telling you what the answer is. Nevertheless, the men decided to try to work out their own salvation. But they could not. They could not. Of course, you know the rest of the account. They do cast him over. The sea ceases. They're amazed and they offer sacrifices unto Jehovah God. And I believe these men were saved. Now we find those are three individuals that typify or foreshadowings of Christ who is yet to come. Now I want to turn to a couple of things that also typify Christ, and I want you to go back to the book of Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, and you probably know, we're turning to a very brief and rapid study of the ark and its construction, and see if you see anything here that typifies the Lord Jesus Christ. We find that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, but we look down at verse 14, and God giving the instructions for the salvation of the human race, what a man must do in order to be saved, and he is giving instructions to Noah in the building of this ark. Make thee an ark, in verse 14, of gopher wood, room shalt thou make the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. Now you and I wouldn't know this, but Hebrew scholars will tell you very clearly, the word pitch there in the Hebrew is the word for atonement. The same word for making atonement for your souls in the Old Testament. Notice this in verse 15. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make of it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, and the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits, and a window thou shalt make the ark, and in a cubit thou shalt finish it above. And the door of the ark thou shalt set in the side thereof, with lower, second, and third stories thou shalt make it. What is noteworthy here in dealing with this ark is, number one, there is only one way to be saved. Noah preached for 120 years, pleading with men to come to the truth, to climb on board. It was the only way to be saved. It is noteworthy that it has pitch within and without, which means atonement. It is noteworthy that of the dimensions that are given, the length, the width, and the height, and the dimension of the window that is fashioned above in a cubit, that when the door is fashioned, there is conspicuous absence of any dimension of the door. Why? Because in the New Testament, Jesus says, I am the door. And we know in the New Testament, whosoever will may come. Therefore, there are no dimensions for any type of sinner to enter on. To enter on board the ark, which here is demonstrating God's ability to save a man from the wrath that is to come. So we see all of this very, very clearly typifying this judgment that is to come, this Christ, this salvation, this atonement, everything right here, and yet only one way. Only one way. Same thing with Jonah. Now, without turning to Exodus, the next thing that I want to talk about that is a shadow, we've looked at persons, now we're looking at things, and here is a particular thing in the ark. The next thing, and perhaps the greatest in the Old Testament, of that which foreshadows Christ is that of the tabernacle. Of course, the tabernacle is extremely involved, but I simply want to point out several things about the tabernacle. As a priest would enter the tabernacle, there is one way to enter the tabernacle. He enters the tabernacle. The first thing he is facing is a brazen altar where the shedding of blood of some type of a lamb or a goat and that would be offered upon that altar, indicating sacrifice. He would then work his way to a laver stand where he would wash himself so that he would be cleansed from leaving the outer court to go into the enclosed section of the holy place. And in the holy place, there's furniture in there representing Christ in different ways. And then the high priest, once a year, and only in one way, is able to go through the veil, which eventually will be rent, so that you and I can enter into the holiest of all anytime we desire for the cleansing of sin. The high priest goes in, he sprinkles blood over the mercy seat, typifying the sacrifice. He therefore turns his back and comes out. As much as I've tried to go back and figure out how else the priest could get out, I know of no other way. But one thing strikes me, and it is this, that God has gone out of his way in all of his detail, not just to tell them to set up a tabernacle. He says, I want the tabernacle set up from east to west. I want the length of it to run from east to west. And I believe in my heart that as the priest would go into the holiest of holies and enter into that communion with God and offer that blood over the mercy seat and show that there's been an atonement for Israel and leave, it tells us in the Psalms that our sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west. And I believe that's why God has had the tabernacle set up in exactly the way he does. You know, when you read through Leviticus and Exodus, and you read all these details, you think, why does God give us all those details? Jesus makes it very clear that the entire Old Testament speaks of him. We are yet to plumb the depths of all that speaks of in the holiest of all, the Holy of Holies, and the tabernacle, and all that it represents. One last thing, and then I want to go back, and I'm going to comment on a number of issues dealing with all of this. We've looked at people. We've now looked at some things. And I want to look at one event. We don't even have to turn here. But you'll recall another amazing event that took place in the life of Israel. And that is being pursued by Pharaoh in Egypt. They come to a place where their backs are up against Pharaoh. There's no other way out. They are faced with this water. They're faced with the Red Sea. And Moses, it tells us in Exodus 14, put his rod over and says, stand by and watch the salvation of our God. And there's only one way through. Only one way. So we now see an event that typifies the Lord Jesus, the salvation, entering into that promised land the only way, believing what God has to say and entering in. Now, with all of that in mind, I told you at the very outset, I made this statement. Though each type, be it a person, an event, a ceremony, a thing, whatever, though each type has numerous characteristics which typify Christ, God seems to highlight a special element in each type which most points to Christ. And in my personal opinion, I believe this, as I've gone back and just sort of meditated on each one of these events and types and persons, I think this. I think in the life of Joseph, that which is most typical of Christ is that the innocent one must suffer. I think in the life of Jonah, that which most highlights and typifies Christ is one must die. I think when it is in Isaac as a shadow, I think that the thing that is most highlighted is resurrection. I and the lad will come back. New Testament says he believed that God could raise Isaac from the dead. When it comes to the ark, I believe that which most typifies the Lord Jesus is there is but one way. You had to get on board the ark. There was but one door. When I think of the tabernacle, I think of forgiveness. That which most typifies Christ is that our sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west. And when I think of the event Exodus, I think of salvation. Stand by and watch the salvation of our God. An innocent one must suffer. One must die. There is resurrection. There is one way. There is forgiveness. And in that, there is salvation. Now, by the way, there are many, many other types in the Old Testament. I am convinced we have not seen all that there is to see. I am also convinced that we can become rather fanciful and try to find in all kinds of things that aren't there. We have picked some things this morning that are quite obviously typical of the Lord Jesus Christ. Very obvious. And yet, we find that people were not aware of his soon coming. So what good is all of this? So what does all this really prove? Well, it proves one thing. It is for certain that no mind, no human being could have possibly sat down and written out the first five books of the Bible, the history of Israel, and yet in all of that, in their writings, typified what is yet to come some many, many years later, and have some one individual come and fulfill all of that typology. No one could have possibly done that. No one except one author of one book with one mind, that is God Himself, who is able to move through those Old Testament prophets as holy men of God were moved, as God breathed out that inspired word, that all of these things would take place. Also that God in His sovereignty is ordering all history to take place to point to that one event, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The shadows are now gone. It is now high noon. The sun is directly over the object of which all those shadows have been casting all of this time. That object had all those shadows casted for many years, and now the object Himself is here, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what value was this to the Jew or to the proselyte that had become a believer? Of what value was all of this? Did he really know when he read about Jonah that he was able to foresee that Jesus was going to come? No, not at all. But what value was it? Well, I think God tells us pretty clearly. I'd like, if you would, to turn to the Gospel of Luke, the 24th chapter. Luke chapter 24. Very, very favorite portion of Scripture, and all of this so highlights the divine authority of Scripture. It so lends credibility to the Word of God. There are so many ways to approach the divine text to see that it's just so authoritative. It is absolutely beyond our comprehension, yet we have yet to plumb the depths of all that God has revealed to us. Now, I want you to notice this. After the resurrection, Jesus, speaking to two men on the road to Emmaus, He says this in verses 25 and following. Then He said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe, get this, all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. Wouldn't you love to have been at that Bible study? Huh? Wouldn't you have loved to have had the Lord Jesus open up the Old Testament and expound all the things that speak of Him? You know, I would challenge you to go back and see in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, see how many places Moses ever spoke of the Lord Jesus outside of Deuteronomy 18, where he says there's a greater prophet to come. You know where he speaks of the Lord Jesus? Through Abel, through Isaac, through Joseph, through the tabernacle, through Exodus, through all of these things. What Jesus is saying is, all of these shadows you could not fully have understood, and I'm not blaming you for not understanding them. But now what I'm telling you is, had you searched the Scriptures to see if these things were so, or as He rebukes people, you err not knowing the Scriptures, had you filled your mind with a divine text, when I arrived, you would have been able to have said, under divine illumination, of all that you had learned, you would have been able to say, this is the one that the entire Old Testament speaks of. Now we know why Jonah said there's only one way to the men on board. Now we know and understand why the ark only had one door. Now we understand what it means that Noah found grace in the eyes of God. Now we understand why Abraham said, I and the lad will return. Now we understand that when Abraham said, God will provide Himself a sacrifice. Could that have a double meaning? You know, here the Lord Jesus now arrives. The sun is at high noon. The shadows are gone. And the rebuke is, and it's to you and me as well as to them, He is saying, all of the Old Testament speaks of Me. Every bit of it. It testifies in some way of Me. And He says, it's a shame. It's an absolute shame that you were not able to detect My arrival. That is the reason, I believe, for it. And for you and me, 1 Corinthians 10 says, all of these examples, which is the word for types, are a reminder and an admonition to you and me. In other words, get in the book. Get in the book and see how the Lord Jesus so highlights all of these things to our minds that are illuminated. And here we have the divine text before us. Look at this. Luke 24, look down at verses 44 and 45. He said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." There's the entire Old Testament broken up into three parts. The law, the prophets, and the writings. Here we go. "Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures." And again I say, what a Bible study that must have been. All the scholars to date, all the people that have meditated to date, do not know all that Jesus revealed to these people. And I read recently from one of the older writers, the turn of the century, a man by the name of A.T. Pearson. And you might think this is a rather fanciful stretch, and admittedly there's no way to prove this, but it's such a unique thought from a man who has so immersed himself in Scripture, and a man that I admire so much. Pearson makes this statement regarding understanding God's Word. He said it's very much like the tabernacle. You enter in, and there is first of all the outer court, the court of the Gentiles, which is lit up by natural light. It is naturally illuminated by the sun, stating that the natural man can understand some things as he opens up this book. He is able to read and understand some things. Then you enter in to the holy place, which is enclosed, which is not lit by natural illumination, but has candles inside for the lighting. And inside, he says, that is lit up internally. And by that, he compares that with the Scripture, saying it's its own commentary on itself. We don't need commentaries to always tell us what the Bible says. It comments on itself, as we've looked at today, seeing different types and patterns and things that are to come. And he says, therefore, it illuminates itself. It's self-consistent. He then says, when you enter into the holiest of all, the Holy of Holies, that is lit up by the Shekinah glory of God. That God himself meets and communes with the high priest as he goes in, indicating that you and I, with the veil now rent, have the privilege to first enter, make sure that we are cleansed at the laver, making sure that, as the New Testament says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body as a living sacrifice," that we go to that brazen altar and we make sure that we are a living sacrifice before God, cleansed and acceptable to him as we enter in through the one door, entering into the holiest of holies to commune with God, that he would so illuminate our minds to teach us the deep things out of the Word. That's what God wants from us. Thus, he has shown us in typical form, in typology, that he is the magnificent author of this entire collection of 66 divinely inspired books. The question is, do we err not knowing the Scriptures? The question is, are we fools and slow of heart not to have believed all that the prophets have said? And as we are taught, we are to search the Scriptures to see if these things are so. Let's bow and prepare our hearts for prayer. Their heads bowed and our eyes closed. I'm not sure there's anything else I could say to anyone here who may not know the Lord Jesus. This may go completely over your head because your mind has not been illuminated to grasp the things of God. There are some things that you could understand, perhaps, but maybe you've never come to Christ. Listen carefully and see if you can grasp this truth, that you and I and every person in this room has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and cannot possibly save himself. We see that there is only one way to be saved in the Lord Jesus Christ. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that as we come to the cross, forgetting all of our good works and our church membership and keeping the law and only coming to Christ and Christ alone, that he would save us as we would humble ourselves and say, "Lord, I believe that you are that lamb that died for me, that God himself has taken on human flesh and made that sacrifice, the just dying for the unjust. And I am placing myself in your hands, believing in that, that I might pass from death unto life." The Bible says when you believe that, God will give you eternal life as a free gift. If you've never done so, trust him this morning. If you're a believer and you can say, you know, as I look at that, there certainly are some amazing truths in God's Word. And I think all of us can say that the Lord Jesus can truly rebuke us by saying we err not knowing the Scriptures. When he says that the entire Old Testament speaks of him, how much more is there yet to find as we would go into the Holy of Holies and ask him to teach us and be our instructor through His Holy Spirit day by day. Father, we count it a privilege this morning, over just these last few minutes, to have just spent a brief period of time looking at these shadows of the marvelous Lord Jesus, who has come and given His life that we might live. We thank You, Father, that You have typified this in such a way that as we look back, we're able to see so clearly what we seem to think should have been so obvious. Yet, Lord, we know that had we lived during that time, we would never have grasped these truths had it not been for the complete revealing of the Lord Jesus Himself. And, Father, it's through all of this that we give You the praise and the honor and the glory. We pray it in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.